All right, please join me in turning to Psalm 33, where we had our scripture reading just a few moments ago. Psalm 33. You might already know that the book of Psalms has 150 psalms, and it's divided up into five books. And this first section of the first book, which are Psalms 1 through 41, this psalm here, 33, is the first time that you see what you see in the first three verses here, which is a call, a very intense and emphatic call to make music to the Lord. Now, music's talked about before this psalm, but this is the first time that a psalm opens like this. This is very interesting that you also do not see a title in this psalm, or at the beginning of this psalm. And Psalm 10 is also in this first book, book one of the Psalms. Psalm 10 is also without a title. But only those two psalms are without a title. You'll look across the page to Psalm 32, you see a masculine of David. You know, you'll see titles like that. And it's believed and understood by some scholars that Psalm 32, 33, and 34 really form a unit. They flow right into each other. And I understand from some of my research that I'm not a Hebrew scholar at all, but from research, I guess some old or some Hebrew manuscripts actually join 33 to 32 and make it one psalm. But it is a distinct psalm, and there are reasons you can tell that it is, but one of them is the way that it begins. But you do see its connection to Psalm 32. In fact, we've had the reading in Psalm 33, which is what we're studying, but if you look back to 32 and how it begins, it's a pretty well-known psalm if you're familiar with psalms. It's the psalm that describes David's heart and his mindset after understanding that his great sin has been forgiven. And so he starts off in Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom," and notice this, "against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." How is it that God is able to not count against a sinner his sin? David came to understand how. And at the end of this psalm, this Psalm 32, look at verse 11, the very last verse of that psalm. And if you read that verse and then read right into the next psalm, the way that these were put together in this order, you see that David says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice." Who? Who's called to rejoice? O righteous. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. And so on. And that's how he begins. You can see the connection there. And this is, as I say, just an interesting and somewhat unique way to begin a psalm. There are five imperatives here to make music to the Lord. Let's look at them or highlight what we've already read. The first one there is, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous." The second one is in the second line of that verse. Or no, it's not. "Praise befits the upright," as stated. Then verse 2 gives the second imperative, "Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre," which is a small stringed instrument. Third imperative, make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings, a slightly larger stringed instrument. And then again, verse 3, sing to him a new song. And then finally, number 5, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. So shout for joy, give thanks, make melody, sing, play skillfully. I mean, I'm not even that musical of a person, and some of us maybe are extremely musically challenged, and some of us are very musically gifted, of course, and would look at a psalm like this in its opening and just get excited about something like this. But who is it? I ask you again. I was asking you in verse 11 of Psalm 32, and now I'm going to ask you again in verse 1 of this psalm, who are being called upon to do this? It's not just the musicians or the choir. Who is it? It says, O you righteous. And he even says in the second line that is meant to further explain that first line, he says, praise befits the upright. And so can we take a moment just to talk about that expression, righteous? When you think of someone who's righteous, what do you think of right away? And maybe you think that's a trick question. It's not meant to be, but there may be a couple of ways to look at that, right? You may immediately, for instance, think of the way that they live. Their actions define them to be some kind of righteous person. In other words, their works are right. They do right things, and so you may see them to be, in your eyes, a righteous person because of their right works that they do. And that would be legitimate to use that word that way. The Bible does in some places. But there's another way to really look at that word righteous, really in particular when it applies to people, and that is something that they have achieved by God granting it to them. And in fact, that's why I called that to your attention in the previous psalm. If you look back again in verse 2 of Psalm 32, when he says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And I asked how can God do that? How can God not count against a sinner his sin? I'd like to ask you just for a moment to go to Romans chapter 4. And keep your place there, of course. But if you go to Romans chapter 4, this is one place that gives a pretty clear explanation of what we mean by righteous. And I know probably most of you here already know where I'm going with this. You probably have memorized this whole chapter, you know, right? You are awake, right? Okay. Are you with me in Romans 4? Okay, well, at least listen here. In verse 3, okay, he's talking about, you know, righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. And so, well, what about Abraham, our forefather, you know, in verse 1? Look at verse 3. I'm just pulling verses out to make this point about righteousness. Verse 3 says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, or unto righteousness, literally. It was counted, his belief, that's faith in God, was counted to him to or toward righteousness. Look at verse 5. And to the one who does not work, okay, remember how we were saying, if you think of a righteous person who does right works, well, yes, in your eyes and by comparison, and in some comparative or relative way, that's true. But when it comes to having a righteousness before God, that doesn't work, because when you compare your right works to God, the Bible concludes that our right works are the equivalent of filthy rags. And so we're left falling short of his glory in that sense. But so verse 5 tells us, to the one who does not work, meaning does not work for righteousness, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Just like David learned and stated, God can justify, declare someone righteous who's actually ungodly. If you believe in him who can do that, his faith is counted as righteousness, just like Abraham. And so he gives another example then, and this will look familiar. He says, I have another example of this in the Old Testament, David, verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing, and look at the wording here, the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. The interpretation that the New Testament is giving to what David said in Psalm 32, 2, or 1 and 2, is that God is, in not counting your sin against you, he is counting toward you righteousness for believing in him. And he quotes in verses 7 and 8 those two verses, doesn't he? From Psalm 32. So that is what we mean by righteous. God imputes is the term that theology books will use. The New Testament actually uses that word too. He credits, he counts to us righteousness for believing in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I know most of you already understood that, but that's the New Testament commentary on Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And that's why when we come to our text and he's calling for, or even at the end of Psalm 32, and he's calling for the righteous to be glad and to rejoice. And then in our psalm, he begins, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. He's saying, it's not based on how well you succeeded at living right this past week. If you feel condemned in your heart because you failed miserably in your walk with the Lord, that doesn't excuse you from rejoicing and praising God with music. He's saying you're righteous because God didn't credit your sin against you based on your faith in him. And so based on your faith in him, he's credited to you Christ's righteousness. That's our position today before God. If we understand that Christ took our penalty for us, he died the death that we deserved, he also lived the life that we couldn't live, and so our faith in him is the vehicle by which God grants us his righteousness, that righteous position. And it is a righteous position, and certainly it is also a calling. It's not just a title, in other words. It's not just that I wear a title of being righteous. I'm actually righteous in God's sight. He sees me as righteous. Therefore, he is trying and working at conforming me to his righteous son. That's called sanctification. And so that's why little by little, he is changing us to be more and more like his son. But I point that out so that we don't blow past this verse and say, well, I don't feel very righteous today. But you are if your faith is in Christ for salvation. And so God is saying, you shout for joy in the Lord. And notice that is the focus of this music that we're to be giving to him. Verse 1 says that our shouting for joy is in the Lord. Verse 2 says, give thanks to the Lord, make melody to him, sing to him. So he is the focus of our singing. Now let me ask you, that last verse, or the last verse of that group of verses, verse 3, sing to him a new song. I just want to highlight that for a moment. What is that new song? Well, that expression occurs 6 times in the Psalms. This is the first time it occurs in the Psalms. And every time that that occurs, it also occurs in Isaiah and in Revelation at the end of the Bible. The Bible talks about this new song. Every time it's mentioned, it's associated with God's deliverance or salvation. Like here, he says, sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. And while as we get through the rest of the psalm, we'll see the salvation, because we read it earlier, and the deliverance that he grants. But also in the other psalms, you'll see the same thing. You'll look at, it'll either associate with the word salvation or deliverance. And so this new song is tied to, if we think of it today, to our deliverance. Now, because we've just talked about being called in God's eyes the righteous people, the righteous ones, we primarily think of our deliverance as being our deliverance from sin and its penalty. And I think that's appropriate. But as we read through the psalm, he doesn't really talk about, at least not much, about spiritual salvation or the salvation of us from our sins. As we read through it, if you're paying attention, he talks a lot about more physical kind of deliverance. And there are other ways that God delivers us as well. And so I think my point is this, that we are to sing to him for our deliverance from sin, yes, but we ought to be thinking about the many different ways that he delivers us in our spiritual battles throughout the week, and then just in our physical battles, whether it's a battle with the world. Some of us, he uses terminology in this psalm that describes warfare, and some of us, you know, have served or will serve or are serving in military and know about that, may serve in law enforcement, might serve in some other position where you have to engage someone who opposes you constantly or fights against you. Or just maybe the battles of life against the world's bent toward sin and its rebellion against God, and battling that, those spiritual battles in that way. We do want to remember that the Bible highlights in Ephesians chapter 6 that our real warfare is with, it's in a spiritual realm. It's not the physical realm. It is with spiritual beings and spiritual activity. But God delivers. Sing to him a new song that is based on his deliverance. So when the focus of our music is in him, to him, and it's about him, it's about his deliverance, let me ask you, which radio station do you find that music? In Columbus, I mean. Or in Columbus, greater Columbus area. And you may think I'm being funny or harsh or both, but I'm really not. I'm just raising that question legitimately. I'm not condemning all forms of secular music, because I, again, like I said at the beginning, I'm not a music expert at all. But what I'm saying is the Bible here is telling us emphatically to sing and make music, even playing on instruments, to the Lord about his salvation and deliverance. And I'm asking, where do you find music like that? Do you find it here? Yes, I hope so. That's what we've been singing about this morning. So, yes, I think that when we personalize this text, that we want to think about the emphasis that it gives to our music and our singing to the Lord and our motive for doing it. In fact, he gives us actually his reasons for singing to the Lord in some specifics in the next two verses. And I am not going to go to snail's pace through all of this psalm, because I know I'm on the clock here, but Will you look with me at the motives that he gives, the reasons that he gives for singing to the Lord in verses 4 and 5? He says, you notice it begins with the word for, so he's going to give a reason here for emphatically commanding us to sing to the Lord. It's for the word of the Lord is upright. The word of the Lord is upright, which means it's straight. It's not crooked. Just think of it literally. The Lord's word is not misleading. It's not wrong. It's not false. It's not crooked. It's upright. It's straight. The next line of that verse 4, and all his work is done in faithfulness. All his work, notice that, all his work is done in faithfulness. That means it's firm and reliable. Everything he does is firm. Everything he does is trustworthy. It's reliable. Verse 5 gives another reason for singing. He, that is God, loves righteousness and justice. Something about what God loves ought to be a reason why we sing to him. He loves righteousness. We've already talked about our position of being righteous in his eyes. He loves righteousness and justice. And the second half of verse 5, then, one more reason. He says, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So it's interesting to me. He gives four reasons that I see here. His word and the fact that it's upright. All his works are a reason to sing to him. And the fact especially that they're done in faithfulness. They're firm and reliable. Everything he does is right. Verse 5, what God loves. He loves righteousness and justice. And we ought to also. And if we don't see much of that in the world, we know that God loves righteousness and justice. If you are striving in your life to set yourself apart to the Lord, to allow him to sanctify you and to change your life, he loves that. He loves that work of righteousness. He loves justice. And the earth, the fourth thing, the earth is full. I could say it this way, the steadfast love of the Lord fills the earth. That's another reason why we sing to him. His steadfast love fills the earth. And just, I want to take a moment with that word steadfast love, or that expression. It is one word in the original. And I'm sure, have talked about this before. Translations there's variety in how to translate this word. Sometimes you'll find that word translated mercy. Often in the King James, it's translated mercy. It's most often translated steadfast love in the ESV. It's also translated goodness or loving kindness. It has this element of love from God and goodness toward people, but also of unchangeableness, or it's not movable. It doesn't change. It's steadfast. It's loyal. It's faithful. And so translators can't put all those words when they're trying to translate and write their own copy of the scriptures and make it smooth and readable. But that's why you do find variety in how this word is translated. But the ESV translators thought steadfast love, if we're going to use an expression, that captures the reliability, the unchangeableness of it, and the love aspect of it. So that's a good translation for that. But just understand that that also incorporates his just loving kindness and his goodness and his mercy. And the Bible is saying here that the earth is full of that. That's the point. You look at around the earth, God's work and what he does, he shows his steadfast, unchanging love on the earth, or in the earth. The earth is full of that. So those four reasons: his word, his work, his love of righteousness and justice, and his steadfast love are reasons that he gives. And now these are developed in the next several verses. So thinking of his word, I just want to touch on these next few verses a little lighter than what we've been looking at so far. But he does say in verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, again, what he says, all their hosts, and that verb is carried over, were made. So in other words, all the heavens and their hosts were made by the word of the Lord, by the breath of his mouth. Verse 7 talks about the seas, the waters of the sea. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. So God's word and his works as well, kind of combined here in verses 6 and 7, demonstrate again that his word is straight and his works are firm and reliable. He manages the waters of the oceans. He sets their boundaries and he uses them as he wills, and he manages those. And he, by his word, made the heaven and all their host. Verse 8, the proper response then is, let all the earth fear the Lord. Now, who's called upon to fear the Lord in this verse? Is it just the righteous? No. All the earth. It says, let all the earth. The second line, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. But do we see that? No, we do not. But that's the proper response to God as creator, is to stand in awe of him and his evidence of his greatness and of his wisdom and the uprightness of his word, the faithfulness of his works, to stand in awe and fear the Lord. Again, the word fear can mean literally fear and tremble before him, but it also means reverence and have a holy respect and adoration and worshipful response to him. And that should be the response of all the earth and all the inhabitants of the world. And again, the reasons given, in summation here of what he's just talked about, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm, just like his works do. They stand firm. They're faithful. So, that's not their response. The world does not respond to God as creator that way. They do not stand in awe. Unless, of course, God individually works in someone's heart, like mine many years ago and yours, if it's true of you here this morning or this afternoon, that he works in individuals' hearts and brings us to spiritual life and to faith in him and a proper response of repentance and standing in awe before him. But otherwise, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Psalm 2 and keep your place and look with me at the opening of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, tell us what the response as a whole is toward God as creator and manager of things. It says, it starts off with a question: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Okay, they're plotting, they're scheming. Of course, the psalmist says it's in vain, but the fact is, these nations, the nations of the world, rage and they scheme. What are they scheming? Well, let's read on. It says, the kings of the earth. And I want us to remember that term there, the kings of the earth. I know our nation does not have a king per se, but there are still kings on the earth. Just keep that in the back of your mind, that there's a reference here to kings of the earth. And this is their response. Again, as a whole, or in general, they set themselves and the rulers, that's a little more broad term, isn't it? But they take counsel together. They take counsel together. I'm highlighting these terms because you're going to see these terms in the psalm that we're studying. So the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against who? Against the one who made the heavens and manages the waters of the earth, against the Lord and against his anointed one. And this is what they are saying. Verse 3, they're saying, let us burst their bonds apart. They feel bound by God, and they want to burst free from God's restrictions. They feel, the second line of verse 3, let's cast away their cords from us. Let's get rid of God's cords, his bonds on us. Okay, so that's enough. Let's go back to Psalm 33, but that's a different response than what the Psalm 33, verse 8, says should be the response, and what the psalm here is calling for all the inhabitants of the world to respond. Let's stand in awe and fear this wonderful Creator. But instead, the world is of this mindset. God restricts us. He's got us bound by his righteous standards. Let's break free of those things. Let's take counsel together. So verse 10, that brings us to verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to what? To nothing. And that literally is the word for breaking or destroying. And they want to break free of God's bonds, but here the Bible's telling us that the Lord brings to nothing their counsel. They're counseling against him, but he's going to bring that to nothing always in the end. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. They're planning, they're scheming, they're taking counsel together. This psalm is saying he frustrates those plans. Instead, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Again, carries that verb stands over into that second line there of that verse. The counsel of the Lord stands, the plans of his heart stands forever to every generation. So let's not neglect our Bibles. Let's not neglect finding his counsel, right? Say, I have difficulty disciplining myself. I've confessed with some of the men that I pray with on Wednesday night that that's a real struggle for me. So some of you have heard me say that, and it is. I've said it publicly. That's a real struggle for me to just sit and read God's word devotionally so that I'm actually fellowshipping with him and listening to him talk to me. That's hard for me. It requires discipline. Yes, but let's do it. His counsel stands, and our delight ought to be in his law and in his counsel, not standing in the counsel of the world, of the sinners. So let's take heed, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, his plans to all generations. Therefore, blessed is the nation, verse 12, whose God is the Lord, Jehovah. Notice the word Lord is in all capital letters, and so that's his covenant name to Israel. It's the name Yahweh or Jehovah, but in our ESV and many other Bibles, they use the spelling of Lord with all capital letters to communicate that word, that name. Some of them use the word Jehovah, but our translation here uses the all capital letters Lord. That's his covenant name, Jehovah, for Israel. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, Jehovah, the only true God. God's the God who made a covenant, entered into it with Israel. And I know that we would like, I would, and I think talking and sometimes reading things that people post and stuff like that, I'm not very much up on that, but I know that sometimes we want our nation, the United States of America, to be this nation. We want our nation to be this, to be true of us, to be blessed because our God is the Lord. But notice, how does a nation get to have God as their Lord? In verse 12, the second line says, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. That's Israel. He made a covenant with them, and the psalmist is reflecting, blessed is our nation, God chose us. Now, on a personal sense, in this New Testament era, we can still rejoice and share in the personalization of that verse. God chose me for salvation. And so, blessed am I, because my God is the one true God, the covenant-keeping God. And he made a new covenant with me and with others who put their faith in him. He said that the night of his betrayal when he was with his disciples. This is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. That new covenant, I'm a part of. I'm thankful for that. And God has chosen me. So, blessed is the nation, blessed is Israel, who had the one true God. Now, so he's talked about the world as a whole. He's talked about Israel here. And now he says in verses 13 through 17, he's going to talk about more individual and specific work of God and calling of God. Now he still talks about, he begins by saying in verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven, he sees all the children of man. Verse 14 restates that similarly. He says, from where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Those two lines give us a view of God's position in relation to everything that he's been talking about to this point. The creation of the heavens, the creation, the management of the earth, all the people who ought to be standing in fear of him, instead are rebelling against him, those whom he has chosen to be his nation, his chosen nation, his chosen people. What is that relation or that position that he has? Look at the wording again in verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven because that's where he is. That's the only place he can look from heaven, is down. So notice, he looks down and he sees all the children of man. And then in verse 14, so he's above us, in other words. He's above all his works. But also in verse 14, he adds something else here that's interesting. He says, from where he sits, and what's the next word? Do we believe that he's enthroned? You know, the Bible, the New Testament teaches in several places that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated with him in his throne at his right hand, and promises that we can sit with him in his throne. In fact, Ephesians makes it sound like we're already seated there with him. That the work that he's done has already guaranteed that so much that it speaks of it in past tense. That is our position. But do we believe that God is enthroned? No one has dethroned God. These kings of the earth that do take counsel together, they're kings of the earth, but he looks down from heaven and looks at all, and he doesn't specify the kings, he just says all the inhabitants of the earth. No, he dwells in heaven, everyone else is inhabiting earth. In fact, it says he's enthroned, so who sits on thrones? Who? Someone said it.
Kings.
So, and kings do what? They rule. Do we believe that the Lord is ruling from his throne in heaven. The Bible says here that he sits enthroned and he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. They may be on their earthly thrones, but he views them all as inhabitants of the earth. So they are not outside of his realm or his rule. And folks, because of that, he says in verse 15, or along with that, I'm sorry, he, God, fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. You know, God made every heart, so he certainly discerns everyone's motives. He knows everyone's desires and intentions. And he also knows how those are carried out. He says he sees all their works. He observes their deeds. And notice the intentness there. He looks out. He looks down. He looks out. He observes their deeds. Will he hold them accountable like we learned about this morning from James? Yes. He takes note of our deeds, of everyone's deeds. And he also knows their hearts. And verses 16 and 17, then, the king is not, notice here it is talking about an earthly king. And David, because this is connected with Psalm 32 and 34, which do give or have David's name credited to them, no doubt this is David then, and he could be referring to himself most likely here. He says, you know, the king, speaking of myself or any other king, is not saved by his great army. And notice it says great army. And you think a king with a great army, that's what every kingdom wants or every nation wants. We have a great army, right? Other nations have a great army or great armies. But when it comes down to it, he says, you know, that's not necessary for victory. And it doesn't relieve our nation of exercising wisdom and stewardship to have a good, strong nation or a strong army. But he says clearly in verse 16, that the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior, someone who fights in the army, or any warrior, is not delivered by his, and again, great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. There's the theme of salvation, but what kind of salvation is he talking about in a war, using this kind of terminology, war horse, warrior, kings? This is physical deliverance. But he says the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, again, great is used, great might, it cannot rescue. So you see, it's actually false hope. You're talking about false hopes, like, oh, I don't want to give anyone false hope. Yeah. Well, it's false hope if you think that your strength will give you victory in battles. Does that mean that you don't need to train? You don't need to follow the rules? And no, again, there is stewardship and wisdom and accountability to God for that. But the point is, God doesn't require that for victory. He uses that. Those things are usable, but they're not necessary. God says in verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord, again, he's been talking about the Lord looking down, but now it's stated a little bit more, with a little more focus, a little more intent. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, which is what the response of the world should be. But the righteous are those who do fear him. On those who fear him, notice how it's restated this way, on those who hope in his steadfast love. So the theme is our hope is in the Lord. If you have a proper fear of God and you're the righteous because of Christ's righteousness to you, if you've accepted his righteousness, then this should be true of you. The verse here is telling us that it is. Those who truly fear him are those who hope in his, and there's that word again, steadfast love. And think, yeah, steadfast love, mercy, goodness, you know, loving kindness. I set my hope in that. That's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying the eye of the Lord is on those people who look to him that way. For this purpose. What's the purpose for God's eye being on them? Verse 19. That he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Now I know we can look at these terms again in a spiritual sense and in a physical sense. And let's do that. Your spiritual battles, your physical battles. Either way, your hope should be in God's unchanging, unfailing, immovable love for you. It never changes. It's not dependent on you. He has set his love on you, and if you've accepted it through Christ, through your faith in Christ, it never changes. His love is always on you and toward you. So a proper fear of God is setting your hope on him, setting your hope on his love for you. And he looks to people like that, and he says he looks on those people to deliver them because they are hoping on him. He delivers their soul from death and keeps them alive in famine. But did you catch the first word of that verse? What we ought to do is look at that. What's the first word of verse 18? Behold. You ever think about this? God looks at your life. He looks at you if you're trusting him. And he's telling us, you look at that. Look at God with his eye on you to deliver you and to keep you alive in famine. Do you really trust that God will provide your needs, provide victory in your spiritual battles, deliver your soul from the enemy? Verse 20, then 20 through 22 is the conclusion. And it's the response, again, of the believer. Our soul waits for the Lord. That idea of trust. He is our help and our shield. Protection. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord. Notice the last verse is a prayer, but it's our prayer to God. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us. There it is, his steadfast love. Let it be on us, even as we hope in you. So our look to him, our view, verse 18, our beholding the Lord in this way, that the Lord is looking at me, and he's looking at me to protect me because my hope is in him and in his steadfast love. Therefore, my prayer to him is, Lord, let your steadfast love be upon me. And really here, collectively, upon us, even as we hope in you. So the response of verse 20 is, we wait patiently, we're trusting. Verse 21, we're rejoicing again. And that's where the psalm opened, right? Remember those five imperatives? We ought to be singing and making loud noise, it says, and playing with as much skill as we can to the Lord, because he is our hope and our deliverance spiritually, physically, and in every way. So I trust that this has been encouraging to you to consider some of these things. Let's bow for prayer. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and for your Spirit who uses your word to grant understanding to bring us to a place also where we can rejoice in what we're understanding and embrace it, Father, by faith, and also submit and yield and obey, Father. We ask for your Spirit's work in this way in our hearts today. We thank you for this psalm and also for the message this morning that directs our eyes and our hearts toward you. And even the music that we've already sung that supported or accompanied these themes. Father, we pray that this music would be in our minds and in our hearts this week, that we would truly offer to you the music that we ought to, and that it would be unto you, Heavenly Father. It would be on the basis of your deliverance and of your great works and your straight, reliable word, and of your love of justice and righteousness, Father, and of your loving kindness that fills the earth. Help our eyes to be upon you and upon your works this week. Even as we're busy, we pray for your grace to help us to live in light of these truths this morning, and give us encouragement, we pray. And Father, we don't know that everyone's own personal walk with you, but we do pray for each one of us here. We thank you for this church, and we ask you, Father, to protect us in our walk. Encourage us. We're all at different stages or different markers of our Christian walk and our growth, but Father, we pray for your help for each one of us. And if there are any here who are outside of the righteousness you grant by faith in your Son, we pray for your Spirit to work in their hearts, Lord. Would you graciously and for your glory work in their hearts to bring them to that place of truly understanding your grace through your Son, and that they would accept that by faith and be saved. We thank you for all these things. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.